you remember what you were like when you were 12 years old? I remember what I was like because, and you know, brace yourselves, I was a little bit of a twerp. Actually, I was quite a bit of a twerp. There's some stronger language that could probably be used to describe my behavior about that age. But I thought that I had it all figured out. I thought that I knew everything, and I thought that I was smart enough to game all of the systems that, you know, teachers and parents put in place around me. I actually apologized to my seventh grade science teacher when I saw her out and about as an adult. It was not bad, not evil, but I was a twerp. I mean, that's really kind of the best way to put it. So we're going to see today a glimpse into the life, just one little moment in the life of a 12-year-old Jesus. And the contrast, I think, will hopefully be pretty striking. So the last few weeks, we've been following this story of the birth of our Savior. So Mary was visited by an angel, and the angel said, you're going to have this baby by miraculous means, and he is going to be the Son of God. He's going to be the Savior and the Redeemer of Israel and of all mankind. This is the Messiah that you have been waiting for, that Israel has been waiting for, that the whole world has been waiting for. And so Mary has the baby, as predicted. And these shepherds come, telling stories of angels and looking to this baby as the one who would redeem them and save them. And then a little while later, they take him to the temple. And this old man comes over to them and picks him up and starts singing about how he can die in peace now that he has seen his salvation. Because God had told him that he would live to see his Redeemer in the flesh. And an old woman who's there starts telling all of her friends about this baby who was her Redeemer. So it was a pretty wild ride there for Joseph and Mary for quite a while. You know, more so than even the circumstances would dictate. So we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 2. In verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, that is, while they were there in the temple, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. The favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. We're going to pause right there. First off, a word of encouragement. If Mary and Joseph can misplace for 3 days the Savior of the world, the eternal Son of God, just feel better about yourself as a parent, as a grandparent, right? It's all good. You haven't lost the Savior of the world. Anything less than that can be recovered from, right? So it's a little encouraging for those of us who might be slightly mediocre parents. But they've taken him to Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover, right? This feast where the Jews remembered their deliverance out of bondage in Egypt and their trip to the Promised Land. And at 12... Jesus would have been on the cusp of manhood in their culture, right? And so they took him this one time as a child to prepare him for that next year when he would make the trip as an adult as a fully fledged member of that society. And as they leave to go home after the Passover, you know, they just kind of assume that he's there. I mean, I can see this happening in my house, right? Yeah, no, Jesus is up with Joseph. No, Jesus is back with Mary, and they all just kind of go on their merry way, assuming that he's there with them. But that is apparently not what happened. And the panic, right? After having gone an entire day's journey, the panic that must have set in there, realizing that Jesus wasn't a part of that group. He wasn't where I thought he was. And so they go back, they travel back another day back, and they find him in this teaching area within the temple complex. Now this right here should be a clue, right? Because no normal, ordinary 12-year-old, when left on their own for 3 days, is going to show up at school. I mean, that's just not going to happen. But that's where he is. And by God's providence, he apparently didn't want for anything. He wasn't in danger. He wasn't starving. But he's there with the teachers, with the rabbis, asking questions, participating in that discussion. Now, the style of teaching for those rabbis was much more discussion-oriented, much more participatory, right? It wasn't a lecture format. But they would ask questions and direct and guide that conversation. And so they find Jesus here participating in this instruction essentially as an adult. And not just participating, not just being humored by these teachers, but amazing everybody with his answers. Now this is where we start to run into some of the mysteries of the Christian faith, right? And one of those great mysteries is this idea of incarnation, right? How the eternal God, how the infinite God can be in the form of a human being, right? How can that which is infinite be contained in finite space? So Jesus was fully, 100%, completely God. And at the same time, he was fully 100% completely human. Right? Not a 50-50 mix, not human on the outside, but God on the inside, but fully and completely both at the same time. We see in various places in Scripture where he gets tired, he gets hungry, he gets thirsty, and apparently he needed to grow in wisdom. Right? He grew up, he learned things, he had to learn how to walk somewhere along the way. But yet, at the same time, he is the Lord, he is Yahweh, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It says in Psalm 147 that his understanding is beyond measure. And in Proverbs 15, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So as God, he knows everything that there is to know. But yet in his humanity, he needs to learn something. So this is designed, I think, to be one of those things that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. So you have a 12-year-old boy who is omniscient, who knows in his divinity, everything. And he is there, sitting with these teachers, discussing with them, answering their questions well enough that they are amazed. He is teaching the people around him, which, in his divinity, is only natural, right? Because he is the source of all wisdom and all truth. That's what Jesus said in John 14 in the upper room discourse when Philip says, when Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And how does he respond? He says, "I am the way, and I am the truth." That is who Jesus is. He is the truth, and so he doesn't just teach the truth the way that, you or I might, you know, having learned it from a book or from another teacher, but he teaches the truth as the only one who truly knows and understands truth, because he is truth, and the truth is him. He is teaching them himself. But he's doing that without an ounce of the arrogance or pride that 12-year-old me probably would have brought to the table. But he teaches them with humility and with gentleness and compassion. Now, this is mostly unrelated to anything else here. But in my study over the past week, the question came to mind, being that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he likely spent at least some time working as a carpenter. Did Jesus ever hit his thumb with a hammer? Now, he is the Word from the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through him, everything was made, right? So he made that hammer, or the materials that composed it. He made the wood that he was working with. He wrote the laws of physics, the laws of time and space. And so if anybody should be able to avoid hitting their thumb with a hammer, it should have been Jesus, right? I mean, he understands all things perfectly. But yet, the Bible also says that he was, it's Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if I hit my thumb and I'm tempted to respond in anger and language that is probably not becoming a mouth that blesses God on one hand, if I'm tempted to do that, then Jesus must have been tempted in some way to do that. And so those accidents, it seems like, those mishaps, those temptations to respond in anger and frustration, must have been a part of his life. Which led to kind of a related question. Would he have been a good carpenter? You know, there are phenomenal, excellent carpenters out there who can do beautiful, beautiful work with wood. And it stands to reason, again, that Christ would have been one of those people, because he was the one who caused that tree to grow in the shape that it grew. He was the one who knows and understands all of the knots and all of the twists and all of the intricacies. He was the one who made the iron in his chisel. And he was perfect. He was absolutely perfect and without flaws. But yet, if he was tempted in every way that I am, he had to have been tempted to give up learning something new. To say, it's too hard, I can't do it, I'm just going to give up. He must have struggled with that frustration. So, you can let that rattle around in your head in the week to come as it's rattled around in mine. Was Jesus a good carpenter? Would he have ever hit his thumb? And when you arrive at an answer, let me know, because I don't have one for you. But anyway, back to the subject. Picking up in verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, just by way of a little note here, we've mentioned before that all throughout the book of Luke there are these little breadcrumbs that lead us to believe that Luke interviewed Mary directly Mary was one of the eyewitness accounts to Luke's writing. And we see one of those examples here in the last part of verse 51. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. You don't get insight like that unless you are talking to that person. Because Mary would have known, right? Mary knew how she was feeling, how she responded to these things. And so she shared that with Luke, and Luke wrote it down for us to read today. But the most important thing to see here, the most important thing to take note of, is Jesus' single-minded focus on and his dedication to his purpose. When Mary says, "Where have you been? What have you been doing? We've been worried sick about you." He treats it as kind of confusing or maybe a little bit odd, or perhaps as a gentle rebuke that they wouldn't know where he was. Where else would he be except in his Father's house? And what's more, there's a sense in which he's compelled to be there. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, the wording here is a little tricky. Anybody have a King James or a New King James Bible in front of them? What is that? That last little bit there is a little bit different. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" In some versions reads, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business," essentially. So the language here is a little tricky. However, when Christ uses language, when he uses words, he uses them knowing full well the layers and contours of meaning there. Because I think that both of these are correct and they're valid. The ESV and the NIV and basically everything else is a little bit more correct in the context, right? They asked where he was. He said, "Didn't you know where I should be? I should be in my Father's house. That's where I should be." But at the same time, he must also be about his Father's business, right? So he's not saying, "Well, you knew where I was, or you knew where I should be at Joseph's house, or I should be about Joseph's business." But he says, I need to be at God's house, and I need to be about God's business. So there is a work, and there is a purpose that Christ is being called to, and he is doing, that is greater than whatever it is that Joseph and Mary have planned for him. This is one of the things that we see a few different times in Jesus' life, and I'm sure happened more often than we see in the pages of Scripture, where there are attempts to distract Jesus from the work that he has been called to do. Right here, Mary and Joseph would have liked for him to have been what they wanted him to be, to conform to their expectations for him, to conform to a normal pattern of this world. But the normal pattern of this world is a distraction to him. In a couple of chapters here, we're going to see the temptation of Christ, where Satan tempts Jesus directly. He says to him, "You can avoid all of the pain and all of the suffering. You can avoid the cross. And I'll give you the whole world if what? If you'll just bow to me." He promises comfort. He promises ease. He promises riches. He promises the whole world. But it was a distraction to try and cause Jesus to take his eyes off of that prize. And in Mark 8, and elsewhere in Matthew as well, you have this exchange that takes place. So, "And he began," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So Jesus is teaching he's telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And after 3 days, I will rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Good old Peter. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So there are many things, there are many times, there are many people that try to distract Jesus from that work that he has been called to do, culminating in the cross. Even Peter, one of his closest disciples, tried to say, no, you shouldn't do that. You should do something different. Don't talk like that, Jesus. That's not going to happen. But Jesus had a single-minded focus on his work here on this earth, his work to seek and to save the lost. Now, all of these things that distracted him, all of these things that tried to pull his attention away, they were potentially good things. They were certainly easy things, the comfortable things. But as he says in Mark 8, what benefit is it? What good is it if we gain all of these things, if we gain comfort and ease and riches, if we lose our souls, if we neglect that which God has called us to? Anything less than Christ is worth leaving behind. It is worth us taking up our cross and dying to ourselves so that we may live for him. Now, his parents thought that they had lost him. But they hadn't lost him. He was in his Father's house doing the work that he had been sent to do. He had that single-minded focus seeking and redeeming the lost. So it seems like this episode is just a reminder for them. Just one of those milestones, one of those Ebenezers, right? Those stones that they would stand up in the Old Testament for them to look back on and remember that he was no ordinary child destined for ordinary things. But out of a God-honoring respect and love for his parents, he returned, it says, and lived in submission to them. And he grew, increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Now, plastered all over the bulletins and the emails and all those things, we see this threefold command: to love God, to love others, and to make disciples. We love him. We love God. Because that's what we were designed to do. Right? As humanity, we were designed to love him, to live in relationship with him. It's that quote from St. Augustine that I love. Right? He says to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." Because it is in him that we will find the deepest satisfaction of all our desires. It is there that we will find true fulfillment. Because he is love, he is light, and everything good and wonderful and beautiful that we see in this world is there as a reflection of him and as a signpost pointing us to him. And as people, and as a human race, we've tried, right? We've tried to find satisfaction and peace and joy and contentment in basically everything else. That's where we started in the garden, right? Where Eve and Adam looked at the fruit of the tree. They said, that looks good enough that if I had that, I would be happy. And that was the beginning of our life of sin and rebellion against him, trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in anything other than him. And in doing that, we enslaved ourselves to sin. We became addicted to sin. And we act like addicts when it comes to our sin, right? We can't help ourselves. We know that this is not the way that it's supposed to be, but we continue to do it anyway. And everything that we do becomes tinted or touched in some way by that sin in our hearts. Another way that the Bible puts it is it calls us slaves to our sin. But he has redeemed us. He has bought us out of our slavery to sin, given us a new heart, a new life, new desires, a new way of seeing the world around us. And he has given us the freedom, the ability to find fulfillment and peace and joy in him, which is the only place that we can truly find those things. And so because of who he is, and because of what he has done for us, we respond by loving him with every fiber of our being. Deuteronomy 6 says, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all that we are loves him. And then, as an overflow of that love for God, we love others, right? That is an extension of our love for God, because it is not possible for us to love God without loving others. It's what it says in 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Then a little bit later, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He loved us when we were unlovely, when we were difficult to love. He had compassion on us when what we deserved was wrath and judgment. But he didn't just love me, but he loved you too, in that exact same way. And so if God loved me, and I love God, and God loves you, there's a transitory algebraic sort of logic to this, right? That means that I must love you as well, out of an overflow of my love for God. Jesus said it in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then he clarifies that, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this love for others is a love that is reflective of the love of Christ. The love of Christ for us, what that looks like, that is how our love for the people around us is supposed to look. It's not a love with demands or with conditions or a love that meets halfway, but a love that goes to the other person, that meets them where they are and carries them home. And we show that love. We show that love in meeting physical needs, yes. We show that love by feeding the hungry, by clothing the naked. We show that love in how we meet the emotional needs that people have. That need for human companionship, that need for friendship, that need for the brotherhood of all believers as we walk alongside one another. We show that love in our patience and our forbearance and our forgiveness of others. But we also show that love in meeting the single greatest need of a person's life, that need to have a relationship, that need to be fulfilled in God, that need to be reconciled with God, to be redeemed from their slavery to sin and restored to a right and perfect relationship with him. And so if we have found true, ultimate, permanent peace by being with God, then the single most loving thing that any one of us can do is to show people that way, to show people the way back home. So in his saving us, in his cleansing us from the guilt and the shame of our sin, and shaping and molding us in the likeness of Christ, we will look with each passing day more and more as Jesus did. That's what it says in Romans 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So all of the struggles and pain and trials of this life are being used by God to shape us, to sanctify us, to make you and I look a little bit more with each passing day like Jesus. And there is a promise, friends. There is a promise in that, that one day he will glorify us, that this work will be done. As it says in Philippians 1:6, that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, that is good news for me. Amen? That work will one day be complete. And I will be free of all of those selfish, prideful, arrogant tendencies that plague my every step. I'll be free of them. And you'll be free. Now, because we love God, because we love others, if we have properly understood then how the world works, how the human heart works, how the heart of God works, then we will want to tell, we'll be compelled to tell and to teach the people around us about him and how they can have what we have found. And in doing so, we make disciples. We create new followers of Jesus. Not just as a one-time event, not just as a class or a process that has a start date and an end date, but as an ongoing activity, we are called to make the people, to call the people around us, to be used by God to shape them in that sanctifying work, to look more like Jesus as time goes on. He uses his word in that way. He uses his spirit in that way. And he uses his people in that way. That all three of those things work together to take a rebel, to take a traitor and turn them into an ambassador, a diplomat for the kingdom. But one of the problems with that is that there are lots of things in this world that are calling us to be disciples of something else. You can have friends or parents or spouses, right? Say, follow me. I know what's best for you. Do it the way that I do it. Do it the right way, and everything's going to be okay. There are people who will disciple you in personal success, right? Get your hustle on. You know, get out there, make some money, grow your business, and I'll show you how. I'll show you the way. You'll see the same sort of people in fitness or diet, right? All you got to do is follow me and do what I teach, and all of your concerns about your health will be taken care of. Now, these are all good things, right? But they are distractions. They're discipling you to find joy, to find meaning, to find purpose, to find salvation of sorts in something other than Jesus. They are making us into disciples of false idols instead of disciples of the living God. So for a Christian, the test that we need to administer to all of these things that would have us follow them is to see if they can echo Paul. Right? In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me." And then there's a comma, right? Not a period. We're not just supposed to imitate Paul, but we are supposed to be imitators of Paul as I am of Christ, he says. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Another translation renders it, follow me as I follow Christ. So anybody who tells you to follow them is telling you to become their disciple. But you will follow who they follow. You will imitate who they imitate. Are they following? Are they imitating Christ? Or are they imitating? Are they following the things and the patterns of this world? Because if they are following after the things and the patterns of this world, then they are making disciples, but they are making disciples of destruction. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now this is in Luke 2, the first glimpse, the first flash that we see of Jesus stepping in to fulfill his purpose, to bring people out of their darkness and into his light. This is what he was called to do, and this is what we have been called to do as his church, as his ambassadors, to point people to the source of all true wisdom and understanding, the source of all hope and healing. And Jesus began doing that in some small way right here in the courts of the temple. And he had to do it. He said, I must be in my Father's house. He loved his heavenly Father with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. And so he couldn't stay away from his Father's house. He loved and he had compassion for those people that he talked with. And so he couldn't not be about his Father's business. He must be telling them and loving them and teaching them. And he began to teach them, to share with them some of the infinite well of his knowledge and wisdom. He took the light of the world. He took himself and brought it into the darkness of their human hearts. And how did they respond? They marveled. He took the bread of life and gave it to those hungry souls. He took the water of life and gave it to those thirsty mouths. This was his purpose. This was why he came. And this is ours too. Seek and to save the lost without distraction, without reserve, regardless of the cost, regardless of the price. And we see that in the passage today, just for an instant, what it will mean for Jesus to do that. But do you see today what that means for you? Do you see what it means for you to be his agent here, seeking and saving that which is lost? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that Christ came. We thank you that he sought us out. Father, we thank you that he has saved us. Father, we rejoice. We glory in that. We jump and we leap and we shout for joy, as those lame beggars did, God. Father, we ask that you would make clear to us how it is that you have called us to continue that work here in this world. Father, we ask that we would be about that work, not giving in to distraction, not being discipled by those of this world. But God, we ask that we would be doing that work as we are following after Christ, so that we might be able to say with a good conscience, with a clear conscience, follow me as I follow Christ. Father, we trust that that work will be done in us. We pray that that day would come soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.